All right, so still going on through the effects of charity. We finished the first four acts of charity, love, joy, peace, and mercy. And we talked about how those acts, those first four acts, are internal, or at least they begin internal, and they work out externally. And here we come to those external acts of charity, the last three. And the first of those is beneficence. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And our text for this morning is verse 10. And there in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, God, through the Apostle Paul, writes, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So as I mentioned, we finished looking at those internal acts of charity, love, joy, peace, and mercy. They must be in the heart before they are manifested outwardly in any genuine fashion. And then the last three acts of charity are beneficence, almsgiving, and brotherly accountability, or we might call it fraternal correction, which takes place within the confines of the local church most preeminently. Now, last week, what we did was we looked at mercy, and we saw how mercy was most fundamentally a desire to relieve those whom we love from suffering. That's what mercy is. It begins as a desire to relieve those whom we love from some kind of suffering. The world calls it misfortune. As Christians, we would call it trial. And we desire to be instruments in God's merciful hand in relieving fellow brothers and sisters who have entered into certain situations, contexts, circumstances that would cause them suffering. Knowing, of course, that even the suffering that they do undergo is itself an instrument in God's hand to produce discipline and to produce sanctification. We talked about how this mercy is often, if not every time, sacrificial, because the very essence of mercy is helping someone, assisting another person, giving to them in that way without expecting a return on what you give. It's not mercy to say, okay, I'm going to help you out of this particular situation, or I'm gonna give you some jumper cables to jump your car in the morning, as long as you return my jumper cables and then give me $10 as well, right? So it's not looking to profit from the help. It's also not saying I'm going to give you jumper cables so that everyone can see how nice or how kind I am to other people. We don't look for repayment of any kind in terms of mercy. Now, today, we're going to look at beneficence. Beneficence, and we'll look at it from the text, Galatians 6, verse 10, and we'll break it up into five parts. So the teaching this morning will come to us in five parts. The very first thing we're going to do is we're going to define beneficence. We'll define it. Then secondly, we'll look at an argument for beneficence, which precedes and contextualizes verse 10. So we'll look at a broader portion of the text, what comes before verse 10, where Paul grounds our beneficence towards others. Thirdly, the occasion for beneficence. What's the occasion? Fourthly, the admonishment that Paul writes unto beneficence. And then fifthly, the primary objects or object of our beneficence. In other words, who are we to be beneficent to? So, number one, the definition of beneficence. Our text pretty much answers the question of definition, because while it does not use the word beneficence, it actually describes the very essence of beneficence. Beneficence is the actual performance of good to others. we have to understand that it's the actual performance of good to others. It's not the sentiment of desiring to do good to others. It's not liking the idea of performing beneficence toward others. It is the actual performance of good to others. So while the former four acts, we looked at love, joy, peace, and mercy, those four acts of charity concern the inward knowledge and disposition of how to do good to others and the desire to do good to others. Beneficence deals with an actual application of what we have already talked about, an actual outward manifestation and application of the inward habits or the inward virtue. It's one thing to want to do good for others. It's quite another to actually live our lives in doing good to others, right? Wanting, desiring, and actually performing the desire are two distinct things, and they need to be distinguished. We have to understand that if we truly want to do something, if we truly desire to do something, then that will outflow in external actions. Sometimes we declare to others that the former is there. We declare that we want to do this or that. And then, because of our own neglect, some sin, that prevents us from doing this or that, we do not actually work that out outwardly. And so sometimes we say we desire things and we say that we want things, but through various kinds of sins, for whatever sin, the latter drops off and is forgotten. We don't actually move forward and do it. Beneficence is the putting into practice the love, joy, peace, and mercy that we say we have for one another and in the company of one another. Again, beneficence is the putting into practice the love, joy, peace, and mercy we say we have. All right. It's the outward evidence that love, joy, peace, and mercy truly exist within our hearts. And one might wonder, of course, whether any of those things really exist if indeed there is no beneficence or outward action to accompany them. We can say we love one another. We can take joy in one another's good. We can have peace with one another or say we have peace with one another. And we can say we have mercy toward one another. But if nothing is done to show those words to be true, if nothing is done to support and encourage love, joy, peace, and mercy, then we might wonder if we're telling the truth when we claim to have any of it, right? And the truth is that if there is no beneficence, no outworking of good toward one another, then there is no vindication for the claim that I have love for that person, or I have joy when I'm with that person, or we have peace with one another, or I desire to relieve that person from their suffering, and so on. Those desires, those wants, those delights that we say we have are vindicated in action. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." It's not in word, but in power, by which he means deeds empowered by the Holy Spirit. Words mean nothing if not accompanied by the power of doing. And a big part of this doing is the performance of beneficence. It's the performance or outworking of good toward one another. I always use this analogy, and it's a little bit of a tired analogy, at least for me, because I use it so often. But growing up in the 90s, and I'm at the tail end of, you know, there being smoking sections, we'd walk into Amazio's Pizza, everything would be covered in smoke, and McDonald's, you could smoke. Some of you probably missed that glorious age, but you'd walk into a McDonald's and it'd be, you know, full of smoke, or at least there would be a smoking section depending on what part of the country you were in. And and you'd always hear people say, "I know I should stop smoking. I know it's wrong. I believe it." And then what's implied there is the but, right? But and then they never do. And so you have to question, well, do you really know it's really bad for your health? Or do you really know it's something that you should stop doing? There may be an assent to the fact that they should stop, that it would be better for them if they stopped. But there's no grasp there that would actually motivate them to put any effort towards stopping. And we live in a culture generally where that is accepted, that kind of doublespeak, where we say we want this or we desire that, and then there is actually no external change or movement toward that which we say we desire. All right, our culture seems to encourage that kind of behavior. But again, that's it's not only lack of follow through, it's dishonesty before the Lord. We say we're committing to these things, we say we're going to do these things, and yet we don't. We express our love toward one another, but then oftentimes what happens is we fall short of actually expressing that love toward one another in meaningful ways, in ways that go beyond word. Like Paul says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So the definition of beneficence is the actual performance, not just talking about it, not just thinking about it, it's the actual performance of good to others. Secondly, what Paul does is he makes an argument for beneficence. It's going to take us a verse backwards. It's going to take us back to verse 9. We'll look at that here in a moment. But the argument Paul uses in motivating Christians to beneficence is found in verse 9. He writes, if you look there, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So the first part of that verse is, let us not grow weary while doing good. All right, there's a statement made, a subjunctive, if you will, an encouragement or admonishment, and that really serves as a major premise in an argument, which can be summarized as, do good works. All right, we'll just write it down. Do good. Simple enough. Of course, good needs to be understood in the context of the holiness of God. Good isn't what we make it. It is what is in proportion to the very nature and holiness of God. So do good, Paul says in verse 9. The minor premise is a reason. Why do we do good? And it's a pretty general statement of good deeds. Do good. And the minor premise is, in due season, which is the reason for our doing good, in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Do good. There's a reward. All right. And but then he's going to get more specific here in a moment. So there's a reward which follows the good works, the good deeds. And you'll notice in verse 9, it's just, let us not grow weary. In other words, let us persevere, let us endure while doing good. Pretty general. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. If we do not lose heart, if we do not cease in persevering or enduring. And that's going to cascade into verse 10, which is a conclusion. And we know it's a conclusion because it begins with the word therefore. You ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Verse 9 explains that. Verse 10 is a conclusion cascading from verse 9. And verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. So because of this, because we're to do good to all, we're to do good works, there's a reward at the end. Therefore, Paul draws this conclusion, do good to all people. So he specifies, it's not a nebulous doing good, it's not just a general doing good, it's doing good to all people. And not only is he going to specify all people, he's going to further specify here in a moment. So the argument seems to be summed up like this. We ought to do good works because a reward awaits. Therefore, do good to others wherever and whenever possible. It argues from the reward to the frequency and the quality of our deeds. They should be performed as we have opportunity and that they ought to be good, right? They ought to be good. Now, good in Christianity, and according to us as Christians, according to ultimately Scripture, good is something objective. It's not what we make it. It's not our opinion. The Christian knows nothing of the slogan that arises from modernity and now in post-modernity. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That's subjectivism and relativism. It's not. Beauty is something that's good, objectively so, and goodness is something that is objective, considered in light of who God is. And we are to do good deeds. And we'll go in a moment. We'll go into under point four here. We'll go into what that goodness of deed toward others implies. When we say we're doing good deeds toward others, what do we mean by that? What should we mean by that? But before we do that, we'll hit point three here, which is the occasion. If you look back down at the text, verse 10, therefore, what's the occasion? As we have opportunity. Paul doesn't, you know, narrow it down to a certain particular instance that could be described. He instead says, as we have opportunity, which is to say, we ought to do good to others all the time or as opportunity arises. Now, when we say that statement, when we say something like that, we're to do good to others as opportunity arises. Does that mean we sit around, twiddle our thumbs, and wait for the opportunity to arise? It's kind of like when we say, well, we'll do good to others so long as God wills it. It's true that we'll do good to others so long as God wills it. But is that a reason for us to presume on the will of God such that we sit there and twiddle our thumbs until something extraordinary happens? Well, the answer to that is no. This breaks up into two parts. We make a distinction here. Talking about the occasion of beneficence, when opportunity arises. First, we ought to create opportunities to give, not passively wait for them. We ought to create opportunities to exercise beneficence toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, not passively wait for them. Secondly, we ought to watch for opportunities which may arise from beyond our control or anticipation as well. All right, because there will be those. But first, we have to understand that God has endowed every man with a human nature. He has granted us, movement, animation, a will, and so on. And we are commanded to be obedient to the Scriptures. And so we are to move forward looking actively for opportunities to do good to our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially. So that brings us to the first. The phrase, we have opportunity. If you look in the text, therefore, as we have opportunity, it's in the present tense. It's in the active voice. It's a present verb. It signifies the present reality of this opportunity. And it is an active verb, meaning it is something that we do by the grace of God, of course. In Galatians 5:13, Paul writes, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And then listen to what he says. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, the liberty that you have in Jesus Christ upon your regeneration and conversion, leverage that not to make provision for your flesh, but to serve one another through love. The liberty we have in Christ by the grace of God liberates us. It makes us free men, and that liberty should be used by us as an opportunity, not for the flesh, but for beneficence, serving one another, doing good to one another. So we are to actively move forward, looking for occasions and scenarios wherein we can do good to one another. It should be a blessing to us when we are able to find situations that are occurring within the church, in individual families or amongst individuals, where one member is able to step in and help. That should be a great blessing, an occasion for joy. It should be seen as an instance wherein a saint is given the opportunity to use the blessings that God has given him or her to assist other saints. Again, we don't think about it. It's not that we do think about it, but it's not just that we think about it. We don't just say we desire to do it. Beneficence entails the actual moving forward in accomplishing it. And then, of course, secondly, while we're to do everything in our ability to create opportunities to do good toward God's people, we also know that there are unexpected and surprisingly expedient opportunities which God is sometimes pleased to provide apart from our preparations or our prediction or our anticipation. And we should pray for those opportunities. We should constantly look for them. We should also pray that we do not lack opportunity. There's examples in Scripture where the saints are put at, might be able to say, a disadvantage through a lack of opportunity. This happens to the Philippians in Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced, Paul says, in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So those occasions will arise, but we should also pray that the Lord will give us opportunity, that there will be opportunity to show one another beneficence, do good to one another. So the occasion for beneficence is all the time, unless otherwise providentially prohibited through something that would make it relatively impossible, something like that. So moving now from the occasion for beneficence to point four, the admonishment unto beneficence. And the admonishment is, in the text, let us do good to all. And it takes the form of a subjunctive. A subjunctive is like a, I don't want to say suggestion. It's like a plea, a prayer, a request, we might be able to say. May we do good to all, or let us do good to all. But even though it takes the form of a subjunctive, I don't want, you know, sometimes we read that let us or may we, and we say, well, you know, it's circumstantial or it's conditioned on certain variables and it's not really a command. It's just something that the apostle prefers or something like that. But it should be read as an imperative. It should be read as something that is binding on the conscience in some way. We must do good to all Christians. If you're a Christian with love dwelling in your heart, you have joy in the saints, you have peace with them, and you desire mercy upon them, you should also desire beneficence or doing good to them. And there are three elements. This is what I was talking about earlier. There are three elements. So you can say, oh, you know, do good works toward one another, do good to one another, until the cows come home. We can say it from sunup to sundown. What does it entail doing something good to someone else? Doing something good for someone else. And I think there are really three main elements here that I just want to bring out for a practical consideration. And the first one is this. Think about the term good works. What is done must be, at bottom, good. And that means that what we do to and for one another must be done well. In our country, especially in more recent times, we would talk about a job well done in terms of professionalism. That person really excels at his job or his career because he is professional, and he's professional because he completes everything he sets out to do. And not only does he complete everything he sets out to do, everything that he does has a quality to it that is above board, right? We couch that in terms of professionalism. But when we're thinking in terms of the church and Christians and our good deeds, we need to understand that these are deeds that we do well to the glory of God. For whatever reason, you know, when we think about someone who's professional in their workplace or in their career, we kind of compartmentalize that, and it almost, that's almost taken more seriously by us than than a quote unquote professionalism within the church, wherein we strive to do good toward one another and do those good things well. And not only that, but do them to the glory of God. To the glory and the honor of the God and ruler of the universe. In our good works, we imitate God. Our good deeds toward one another, our beneficence, we imitate God, and we know that God does all things well. And if God does all things well, we are to be imitators of that. And so when we seek to perform beneficence toward one another, we are to ensure it is done right. We are to ensure it is a job well done, a task sufficiently completed. Another way to put it, our commitment to one another shouldn't be half-baked, right? It shouldn't be half-baked. It shouldn't be stacked like a house of cards. Our deeds toward one another ought to be as if we were doing those deeds for Christ himself. Because Christ lives in each saint through his Holy Spirit. And when we do good toward one another, it's as if we are doing good to Christ himself. It's Christ who lives in us, and to the extent we do good to each other, we do good to Christ. To the extent we do good to other believers, we do good to Christ. To the extent those good deeds toward our brethren are truncated, lacking in quality of care, or non-existent at all, we're it's not necessarily just our brother or our sister that we're shortchanging, it's our Lord. It's Jesus Christ. What we do to one another, we do to our Savior. How we bless one another, we bless our Savior. How we offend one another, we offend our Savior. And I don't mean like subjective offenses or anything like where you hurt somebody's feelings. I mean like an objective sin against another saint. We are sinning against our Savior. Our deeds toward our brethren ought to be like the gold, frankincense, and myrrh which the Magi brought to our newborn Lord. It's the best of the best. And what I mean by that is that I'm not talking in monetary terms here. I'm not talking that you need to go spend the most money on your brothers and sisters per se. Although if you're going to spend money on your brothers and sisters, you know, spend money on them. But that's not what I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about the intent of what we do, the quality of what we do to and for one another. It ought to match or be proportionate to those high gifts that the Magi bring to our Lord. The second thing is, what is done must be done completely. It must be done well in terms of quality, and in terms of quantity, it must be completed. What is done must be done completely. It's characteristic of a fallen human nature to start things but never finish. All right, we make commitments. We all do this. We're all in this boat. We make commitments, and that to which we've committed grows less and less important to us as the time goes on. And as the time goes on, we tend to think of those commitments as less significant than they were when we started out. And so they tend to drop off the map. We let them go. We don't tie up the loose ends. We let things slip through the cracks. We leave projects unfinished. And this affects our brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes it even happens with direct reference to our brothers and sisters in Christ, commitments that we've made with one another. In the second sermon, the second service, I want to preach a message on the state of the church. We're coming out of 2022 and we're moving into 2023, and want to look back at what God has done for us and through us. And I also want to, while we do that, look forward by the grace of God. And one of the things that we have to remember as we look forward by the grace of God and how we're going to live together as a church to the glory of God, we have to remember not to get complacent, not to lack commitment. And that when we do lack commitment, when we do let things slip through the cracks, because it's going to happen, that we turn to Christ and we rest in Him and we remember what He has done for us that we would thankfully pick up and move forward serving one another and glorifying God in that way. As Paul says, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, which is true. That's 1 Corinthians 4:2. And so we must be faithful to follow through in our commitments to do good to one another. That's part of beneficence. And then thirdly and lastly in this section, what is done must be done in the interest of encouraging our fellow saints and godliness to the glory of God. It's one thing to desire something nice for someone else and to get them something nice, but do we ask the additional question, beyond how is this going to make them feel? And hopefully it'll, you know, bring them some measure of happiness or something like that. And it's just express my gratitude toward that person or whatever. A gift. We often think of gift giving in these terms. But do we ever ask the additional question that moves up a level, which is what I'm about to do for or to this person going to encourage them in Christ? Is what I'm about to do for this person going to encourage them in Christ? Is that my desire to see them encouraged in Christ, to see them built up, to see them edified such that their life becomes more complementary to their Lord? And I think that's a very important consideration. It's not one that we often think about. At least it's one that easily escapes my purview when I think about, you know, doing something good for someone else. Most of the time we get caught up in, is this or that person going to like this? But we should be asking the question, is what I'm about to do for this person or to this person going to encourage them in the faith? And that means we have to evaluate what we perceive to either be good or not good in light of the holiness and glory of God. What is going to cause this or that person, what is going to encourage this or that person to grow in holiness and to glorify God? Right? That's the answer to that question is going to determine how we understand beneficence and doing good for and to one another. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:5, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And that includes, of course, beneficence. Everything we do for one another must be done in the interest of building one another up in the holy faith. It just means to, if we do good to one another, it means glorifying God through our beneficence, glorifying God through that act of doing good to those we love. And so how we consider what is good, how we consider what are good deeds, what are good gifts, must be evaluated and defined in light of the goodness of God, which is revealed to us through the Scriptures. So Paul says things in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so that applies very generally, right, in terms of how we live and our lifestyle, moral questions. Can I do this or that? Well, you have to ask your question mainly and ultimately, can you glorify God in this or that? And when it comes to our beneficence toward one another, is this done to the glory of God? And that takes us to 5, and that's the final point, which is the primary object of our beneficence and how we can maintain it. Again, turn your attention back to verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." So as we have opportunity, that's your circumstance or your occasion for beneficence. "Let us do good to all." That is the object, or has something to do with the object, and it's the admonishment as well. But the object, the primary object, is specified in the last part. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially those who are of the household of faith. We're not partial toward those who are not of our own households or of the household of faith. And so Paul adds, especially, there's to be a priority here, a hierarchy of beneficence, if you will. We are not going to go down and volunteer all of our time at the homeless shelter at the expense of our own families and our own brothers and sisters in Christ at the local church. Right? That would be to break that priority, that word, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That term for especially in the Greek is malista, and it means above all, it means most of all, and it means chiefly. And that means those who are of the household of faith must be prioritized in our beneficence. And what's more than that, it concerns us to understand what the household of faith is. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22 helps us with this. And in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, we read, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Jesus calls the temple a house when he rebukes the money changers in John 2:16. "Take these things away," he says, "do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." In the parable of the supper, the master sends reapers, what amount to reapers, to gather many people, Luke 14:23, that his house may be filled. And then in 1 Timothy 3:15, these things kind of converge in a single passage. It says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." And so the house appears to be the church. Who's most close to us? Who are the closest to us in terms of, think about the household of faith. In terms of those who are of the faith, who are closest to us, it would be our fellow believers within the local church. It especially regards, it applies to all Christians everywhere. It especially regards those nearest to us, our local church, where we are to live with and serve one another regularly. And so the object of our beneficence is all people. That's the most broad reach of it. But then Paul whittles that down to especially or chiefly those with whom you dwell in this place, in this local church. And so, just by way of a closing admonishment and encouragement, let us then go on to not only desire to do good to one another, but to actually move forward and act on that desire to actually do good to one another as we move forward as Christians, as the call goes out, "Onward, Christian soldiers." Right? What does that hymn make you think of? Certainly shouldn't make us think of stagnation. It shouldn't make us think of dreaming or imagining, but on thinking about, considering, and acting upon in order to do good to one another, to the glory of God, to the adornment of the gospel, which has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ, to consider what that good might be, what those good deeds toward one another might be, and to act on it for the good of our brethren is what glorifies God, and it's what adorns the gospel, such that when a person comes into this place from the outside and looks around and spends time here, they are able to say, "Wow, they really do love one another." And with that said, we'll go ahead and pray as we close beneficence out here, and we'll work on transitioning to the morning service. So let's go to God once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Christ we have been set free. We are at liberty to provide occasion for the beneficence, doing good to one another, and we're also at liberty to look for those circumstances which you and your providence are sometimes pleased to surprise us with, instances wherein we have opportunities to serve in unique ways that we may not have anticipated. Lord, we just pray that we would pray for, help us to pray for these opportunities to do good toward one another and to do well toward one another, to glorify you and to adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may this also be an expression of thankfulness from hearts that have truly been changed. Not that these things would be done coercively or compulsorily, but that they would be done because the heart has been changed to love you, that we would truly desire these things and then move as a result to apply those desires in doing good to one another and looking out for one another in manifold ways. Lord, we thank you for this gathering. We thank you for this assembly, this church. I thank you for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.